thank you for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you for having your Son, Jesus, our elder brother in the Lord. Thank you for having him instruct us when he taught his disciples how to pray our Father. Not just the Father, but our Father. Thank you for the adoption that we have in you that Paul speaks of in Ephesians through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have invited us to be a part of your family. Lord, sometimes we can be very disobedient children, and yet your grace and your mercy are extended to us in abundance. I am reminded, Lord, of your word that says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness toward us, O God. Lord, you are faithful. You are a faithful, and as the song we sang this morning proclaimed, a good, good Father. You are perfect, Lord, in all of your ways. And we thank you for that. We acknowledge that and we humble ourselves in submission before you in response to that. And I ask, Lord, that as we gather together in this place, whether we be few or many, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would quicken your spirit within us, and that we would be changed into the very likeness of your Son. Lord, thank you that when we stumble, your hand holds us up. Thank you, Lord, that when we fall, you lift us up again and set us on our feet. Thank you, Lord, for never giving up on us. We thank you and we praise you and we ask for your blessing as we open your word together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles today to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study in this epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding regions. Today we're going to be covering just a few verses, and though I am going to backtrack a little bit, I'd like to read specifically those verses that will be addressed today, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, reading through verse 16. Our text this morning is this. It says, "And he himself..." That's speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Let's pray once more. Father, allow these words to sink into our hearts and into our minds. allow your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and activate these words within us that we might respond appropriately to the exhortations that we find here, according to your will and purpose. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus gave gifts. He gave gifts. And he gave those gifts to us. Now, as we look at the previous chapters of Ephesians, we learn a great deal about what God did for us. And we've talked about that extensively over the past few weeks. God has made us a part of his family, hasn't he? He has adopted us. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, and he has appointed us co-heirs with Christ. He has done amazing things for us. He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness in which we once walked and has translated us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. He took us as we were and is making us what we are to be. Amen? And Ephesians tells us all about that. It tells us about our heritage and about our inheritance. It's in keeping with the words that we find in the first chapter of John. Turn there with me briefly. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, the plan of God is unfolded in beauty and grandeur. The Word tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. It's speaking of Jesus and his role in the creation of all that God has designed. In him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 12 tells us that as many as received him, as many as will receive him, whosoever will receive him, as many as receive him, to them, that is to us if we've received him this morning. As I look around this room, I know every one of you, and I know that your profession of faith this morning has been, is, and I pray will always continue to be that you have received him. And if you have received him, rest assured, brothers and sisters, he has received you. As many as have received him, to them, that means to you, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Every other gift of God that we receive, every other gift that God has given us is predicated upon this gift. Do you recognize that? This is the first gift. Some of us, we like to save the best gift till last, don't we? You know, when you have a birthday party and you've given your children gifts and you're giving them one gift after another, and you always save that best gift for last, right? Well, God does things sometimes a little backwards as compared to how we do them. He gave the best gift first. He gave us his son, and in giving us his son, he gave us the rights to become his sons and daughters as well. Now, understanding that, or at the very least, recognizing it. Maybe we don't completely understand it. Maybe we can't completely comprehend it, but we can acknowledge it. So acknowledging that in Christ Jesus, God has given us the right to become children of God, recognizing that we are now part of God's family, recognizing that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any should boast, but that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in them, recognizing that fact that we are saved by grace, that because of the unmerited favor of God through Jesus Christ, we have been given the right to become a part of his family, recognizing that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. We have been made part of God's family, so let us purpose in our hearts, let us ponder in our minds, and let us practice with our performance the reality of that blessing. Now, are we going to do that perfectly? No. Are you going to do that perfectly? No. Am I, your pastor, going to do that perfectly? Absolutely not. We have a tendency to put pastors on a pedestal. Allow me to step down off mine. I am just as much in need of God's grace each and every day as each and every one of you. Sometimes I feel like as each and every one of you combined. We need God's grace. I need God's grace. And we need God's gifts. I need God's gifts. Have you ever had a friend or a family member who, for whatever reason, just gives you the most useless gift? You see the pretty paper underneath the tree, you think, wow, this looks great, and you open it up and you're like, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? I think one of the most common moments that you experience something like that is at those gift exchanges, right? Where you draw a number and you get, I'm sorry, Billy, I have no idea what I was supposed to do with that thing a couple of years ago. I love you, man. See, he doesn't even remember what it was. I drew that number and I'm like, well, this is cool. What is it? He's like, I don't know. I think it was a lock for a lock. It was like a lock to lock locks with, I think, something. I don't know either. See, neither of us remember. I love you, man. I'll pay you later. Okay. So, the point that I'm making is sometimes you get things that people give you that are just, they're useless. You don't know what to do with them, but I want you to understand something. God does not give useless gifts. The gifts that God has given you sometimes don't seem like gifts, but trust me, they are. And God intends for you to benefit from their use. God intends for you to benefit from the blessing that he has bestowed upon you through those gifts. Now, each of us has received a a gift according to the grace that God has given us. And we're going to look at that. But over and above, superseding those personal gifts, there are some gifts that God has given, not to each one of us individually, but rather to the body of Christ as a whole. And those are the gifts that we find mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to go back to verse 1 just to lead into what I want to say this morning. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. In other words, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called with all lowliness. We talked about that last week. Lowliness is humility. Not thinking more highly of yourself than you should. And gentleness. In other words, we are to be gentle with one another. We are to treat one another as though we were the children of God. I'm the child of God, you're the child of God. So when I deal with you, I need to remember I'm dealing with God's kid. So with all lowliness, with all gentleness, with long suffering, in other words, patience, we need to walk with humility, we need to walk with gentleness, and we need to walk through this world with patience for others. Those are the characteristics of our conduct as children of God. So that we're to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. May I say that Paul wouldn't have had to tell us to bear with one another unless we had some irritating qualities about us. If we were all perfect, we wouldn't have to bear with one another. Bearing with one another is like putting up with or tolerating one another. Bearing with one another. To bear with would also mean to carry with. In other words, we're helping one another bear the burdens that we carry through this life. So bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring. Listen, the word endeavoring implies by its mere presence that this is not an easy thing. It requires efforts. It means we've got to try and to keep trying, to endeavor. I'm currently endeavoring to lose weight by eating more healthily and maybe getting some exercise. I'll be honest, I need to endeavor a little harder in that area. But I may want something, but it's not just going to happen unless I do something about it. Does that make sense? There is effort that has to be put forth. Endeavoring to do what? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means that there are going to be things that come into our lives. There are going to be things that come into our relationships. There are things that are going to come into our fellowship and our congregation that are going to attempt to take away the unity of the Spirit, that are going to attempt to take away the bond of peace, and we have to endeavor to keep those things that the world and the enemy want to take away from us. We have to endeavor, we have to try, we have to be purposeful. Paul goes on to say, there is one body. That body is the body of Christ. Friends, this may be surprising to some. I don't think to many of you, but to some it might be surprising. There are not many bodies. There's one body. There are not many churches. There is one church. And that church is the body of Christ, of which our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in this chapter, is the head. We are all a part of the body, but there's not one of us that is the head of that body. Jesus is the head of the body. Now, you might say, well, the Pope is the head of the Catholic Church. Very well, he may be, but Christ is the head of the church. Amen? And if there's a church that has a head other than Christ, I would suggest it is not the body. If we set anybody as the head of the church other than Christ, then we are mistaken. Christ is the head. And we are part of the body only in so far as we are connected to him. And if we are not connected to him, then we are not a part of his body. There's an old joke. I think you've heard it probably. And I'm not going to tell it with any real effectiveness. You probably shouldn't expect to laugh at this because I'm not going to tell it well. I'm not going to tell it right. I don't even remember exactly how it goes. But I'm going to tell it anyway because I think it illustrates a point. A Baptist fella died one time and he went up to heaven and St. Peter was showing him around. And, you know, I'm just telling it as a joke. I'm not really believing that they're, you know, we're all saints, okay? I'm just saying this is how the joke goes. And as he's leading him around and showing him everything, he says, now, this next section we're going to, we're going to walk up to this wall here. I want you to be very, very quiet. And he says, why is that? He says, because the apostolics are in there and they think they're the only ones here. There are groups out there that think, and I just filled in Baptist and apostolic. You could put any denomination you want in there. There are groups out there that think that their group is the only group that is going to make it to heaven because they're the only group that's part of the body. Well, let me tell you something. That's ridiculous. Those that are attached to the head are part of the body. Those that are not attached to the head are not part of the body. That's my paraphrase of 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. It doesn't say he who is a Baptist has life, or he who goes to Calvary Chapel has life, or he who is a Seventh-day Adventist has life, or he who is a Catholic has life. It says he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So that doesn't mean that if you're not Calvary Chapel or if you're not Catholic or if you're not Baptist that you don't have life. No, it means that if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. The label that you put before your name does not matter. What matters is who you belong to. Amen? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? I met with a person once who was the head of a ministry who was very upset with me because we as a small group of believers, and this was within the first year of our ministry, we had chosen to go to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ, together. Well, this person who at that time was a part of our body, I'll not mention any names, though some of you may know whom I'm referring to. This person was very upset with me because we as a group decided to go and see this movie together because it was produced and directed by a man who was a Catholic. And I looked at this person and I said, whoa, let me ask you a question. Do you believe there are going to be any Catholics in heaven? And she struggled so hard with that answer. And she finally said, well, yes, I suppose there may be. But the fact that they were Catholics and that they had some doctrines and beliefs that were contrary to her doctrines and beliefs, she was ready to just evict them altogether and to reject anything good that came from them. I have a ton of issues with many, many, many of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. But may I suggest something to you? If there is a person who happens to be a Catholic who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for their sins, that on the third day he rose again, and that there is no way of salvation except through him, and they have acknowledged and accepted him as their Lord and Savior, I don't care what they put in front of their name, we're going to see them in heaven because they are part of the body. They are connected to the head. Does that make sense? So as we look at this passage, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. That means that the Holy Spirit that dwells in you is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in the person sitting next to you. And the Holy Spirit that is dwelling in the person sitting next to you is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in me. That means that we are of one spirit. And that means that if we are walking in obedience to the leading of that spirit, then we ought to be walking in agreement with one another. So it's because of the fact that there is one spirit that we can strive to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. The question is, when we have disagreements or dissensions or separations between us, are we aligning ourselves with the Holy Spirit, or is there something else entering into our thinking that is warping our perception and leading us in another direction? What really gets complicated is when both of us have other things in our head that are leading us in other directions, or when more than one of us, and we follow these other things rather than seeking the will of God as revealed through His Word and the Spirit that dwells within us. So there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, that is Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And oh, what a blessing this next phrase is, and in you all. The Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the administration of the Son, dwells in you. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we have all received a gift from God. We have all received individually, according to the grace that is given to us, gifts from God. You have gifts from God. You have spiritual gifts. And those gifts need to be exercised that they might be identified, that they might work in conjunction with one another for the edification of the body so that it may grow in grace. So each of you have been given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He's quoting from the Psalms here. Jesus first descended to the earth. In other words, he came to live among us. And having descended to the earth and lived among us and died and paid the price for our sins, he also rose from the grave and has now ascended into the heavenlies. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, having risen from the dead, he led captivity captive. What does that mean? What are we as human beings captivated by prior to coming to Christ? We are captivated by sin, and we are captivated by death. There is a 1-to-1 ratio. Everybody who is born eventually dies. Now you might say, well, what about Elisha and Enoch? Okay, yeah, what about Elisha and Enoch? Statistically, that's non-existent, right? Those were exceptions for a purpose that God appointed, but it is given unto man, the word tells us, to die once. So much for all that reincarnation business, right? It is given unto man to die once. Once, and then what happens? You get reborn into some other form and come back and get to try again? No, it is given unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. So, all of this is to say that God has blessed us with abundant blessings, that God has given us so many gifts, that God has given us gifts individually, but now we come to a point in our passage where we recognize that God has given gifts not only to us as individuals, but he has given very specific gifts to us as the body of Christ. Now, we read in Ephesians 5 that the body of Christ, which is the church, is not only the body of Christ, but we are also the bride of Christ. And so when I look at these gifts, I like to think of them as wedding gifts that our groom has given to us. And these gifts that God, through Jesus Christ, has given to us are useful gifts. They're not useless gifts. They're useful gifts. They're not purposeless gifts. They are purposeful gifts. I've had a tradition with my children that I hope to carry on with my grandchildren and with others who I am privileged to share this gift with. But when our culture lacks rites of passage, do you know that? We have some. Your driver's license when you turn 16, you know, your entry into adulthood at the age of 18. There are milestones, and these are to some extent rites of passage. But as a culture, we here in the West, particularly, I think even here in America, we haven't done a really good job, I think, of acknowledging these rites of passage. So one of the things that I've done with my boys is when they turn about 13 or 14, I have a dinner for them. And it's like a birthday party, but I don't invite their friends. I invite godly men who I believe will speak into the lives of my sons and will encourage them to become godly men themselves. And some of you here have attended those very dinners years ago. And one of the things that I tell to the people that I invite to this dinner is this: you don't have to bring a gift. But if you do bring a gift, please understand, it needs to convey a message. It needs to have a purpose. And you need to be able to explain to them what that purpose is. And they have received a variety of gifts, like a flashlight. And the message that went with that is that God's word is a light unto your feet, a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. So always, you know, things like that. Or a compass, or a rifle, or a tool of some kind that conveys a message. That's what it was. Well, God's gifts to us have that same value. They convey a message about God's love for us. They convey a message about what God wants to accomplish in our lives, and they have a purpose. If someone gives you a gift, and you open it and you look at it and you say, wow, that's a great gift, thanks. And then you put it away and you never look at it again. You never take it out and use it. You never benefit from having received it. Then what good was that gift to you? The gift may have been very thoughtful. It may have been of great value. But what makes the gift efficacious is your application of its purpose. So God has given us gifts. But how much you profit from the gifts that God has given us depends upon your response and your reaction and your use of that gift. So let's take a closer look at some of the gifts that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. He says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, as he ascends into heaven, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Let me deal with each one of those in turn briefly. The purpose of the apostles was to lay the foundation of the church. An apostle is a person who was sent by God to accomplish his purpose. Now, the scriptures tell us about the requirements that there are for someone to be considered an apostle. And there are several. An apostle was someone who had been in the physical, bodily presence of the risen Lord. Paul was such a one. as he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Peter, James, and John and the others had walked with Jesus during his life, and they also saw him as the risen Lord. Now, Paul called himself the least of the apostles, one who was born, as it were, out of season or out of due time. In other words, he was late to the party, and he acknowledged that. And Paul called himself the least of the apostles. Why? Because he had persecuted the church of God. But the apostles were those who were sent by God, who laid the foundation of the church. And there are three things. I like the way that Pastor David Rosales from Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, talked about this particular passage. He said that there are three indicators of apostleship. There were three things that we expect to see in the life of an apostle. First was that they personally and physically spent time with Jesus. Now, I can spend time with Jesus. I spent some time with Jesus this morning, spent some time with Jesus last night. I hope that you spend time with Jesus each and every day. Someone asked a pastor of mine once, Pastor Ron, this was Pastor Ron Vietti at Valley Bible Fellowship in Bakersfield. Pastor Ron, do you spend a lot of time alone with God? Pastor Ron said, well, yeah, I spend a lot of time alone with God. Whenever I'm not with you, I'm alone with God. I like that answer. He recognized that God was with him all the time. But you see, it's not just that we want to acknowledge that God is with us all the time. We want to practice the presence of God. So I can spend time with Jesus, but that's not what I'm talking about here. What we're talking about here is that they were personally, physically in the presence of the risen Christ. Because you see, an apostle is a messenger, a first-hand witness that is bearing first-hand testimony about the risen Savior. And these apostles laid the foundation of the church. So first of all, an apostle is someone who has personally and physically spent time with Jesus. Another example is an apostle is often someone that God used to write scripture. Most of the gospels, not all, most of the gospels were written by apostles. Matthew was written by Matthew, who was an apostle. John was written by John, who was an apostle. Mark was written not by one who was an apostle, but by one who walked with an apostle and conveyed his stories about what Jesus had done, as Mark is believed to be much of Peter's account of the gospel. And so we see that an apostle is someone who has that authority to speak for God, because God has inspired them, and much of our scriptures were written by the apostles, even the book that we're reading now. But another example that we see is that apostles had a validation of their ministry by God the Father. God validated that ministry, and we see Paul talk about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn there with me briefly. Keep your place marked here, but go ahead and turn briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just a little bit to your left in your Bibles there. Second Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. See, Paul is having to defend his apostleship here. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul says that signs and wonders and mighty deeds are the sign of an apostle. Now, there are a lot of people today who want to use the title apostle for themselves. And I don't want to argue with them, but I'd love to see some signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, because that's what Paul says were the signs of an apostle. And so we see that God gave the apostles as a gift to the church. You might say, well, can I disagree with you? They're still apostles today. I believe that. Well, okay, we can disagree on that. It's not an issue of salvation. We're talking about the gifts that God has given to the church. And I don't think there's anybody here that will argue the point that the apostles were great gifts that God gave the church, and that they became the foundation upon which the rest of the church has been built, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And that their ministry and the record of their ministry is recorded for us in Scripture so that even though they are dead and gone to heaven, we still benefit from this gift even today, because we have the record of it and we have the recorded instruction that they gave us in the Bible. The second gift that we find here are prophets. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Now, in the days of the New Testament, the Scripture was being written. Now, I fully believe that there is a gift of prophecy that still exists today. But we are not talking about the gift of prophecy here. We're talking about the office of a prophet. And there were those that fulfilled that office in the early church. They were speaking the mind of God. They were speaking the word of God before the word of God was yet written. Agabus is one example. They gave prophecies regarding things relating to the church, but they also gave prophecy relating to the events of an individual's life. Just as he said of Paul, hey, you're going to be tied and bound in Jerusalem when you get there. So expect that. So that was that word of prophecy. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 real quickly. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being filled together or fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation upon which the church, i.e. you and I, have been built. And where do we find the ministry of the apostles and the prophets today? Right here. This is where we find the ministry of the apostles and the prophets today. You might say, well, wait a second. I thought an apostle was somebody who went out and planted churches and started ministries. Okay, fine. But let's use a little A for that. Not a big A, right? Those may be fulfilling the office or fulfilling the role of someone in that regard, but they're not one of the apostles. And I would be very slow to ever take the title of apostle upon myself. No, thank you. There are those, however, who do. But yes, the apostles are a gift that Jesus gave us. The prophets that have ministered are a gift that Jesus gave us. And the point that I'm trying to make and the thing that I want you to walk away with, and even if you disagree with my interpretation on the apostles and the prophets having been part of that ministry of the church as the word of God was being produced and established, I think you will agree with me that we do have a record of their ministry here, and that we can build upon this foundation, and that there is no other foundation upon which we can or should ever build. Amen? Can we agree on that? Now, this next thing, I hope that we can agree on as well, because there are two other gifts that God gave us that I believe are still in operation today, that are still present with us today, that also are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 2. And these are evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, not everyone who does the work of an evangelist is necessarily holding the office of an evangelist. For instance, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he was to do the work of an evangelist. Timothy may not have had the gift of evangelism. Timothy may have been a pastor, but not necessarily an evangelist. But even though he wasn't an evangelist, he was to do the work of an evangelist. You might say, hey, I'm not an evangelist. Okay, you don't have to be an evangelist, but you are called to do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? To share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, an evangelist is someone who has been specially gifted with the ability to do that. I've shared the story before, but I'll share it again. You know, there was a time that Pastor Xavier Reese visited Calvary Chapel Las Cruces, and Xavier was teaching, and Xavier is the brother of Pastor Raul Reese. How many of you have heard Pastor Raul Reese? A few of you, maybe? That's good. I'm glad you've heard him. Anyway, He is not the most well-spoken individual. Sometimes it's hard to even understand what the man is saying. He has such a thick accent, and he is a very unique individual. He was a karate master, black belt in karate. He was, before he came to Christ, a very violent man, and he's a very unique person. Well, his brother Xavier is much more articulate, much more educated in some ways. And Xavier made the point. He says, you know, I can give a great evangelistic sermon, and I can share, you know, the gospel with people. And when I do an altar call, it's like crickets. No one comes forward. But my brother Raul, he can get up and say, you're all a bunch of sinners. You need to repent. And the altars are full. Why? Because God has given him the gift of evangelism. Because Raul is an evangelist. And we can identify within our culture, within our society, within the body of Christ, we can identify certain people. We say, wow, that person is an evangelist. The first one who probably comes to mind is Billy Graham. Or those who are familiar with the history of the church and various movements might say, well, Billy Sunday or Dwight L. Moody or maybe, you know, Luis Palau in South America in particular. Or maybe in our present day, guys like Greg Laurie, you know, they are evangelists. And God uses them to reach people with the gospel in a mighty way. And they are still with us today. And I thank God for that gift, because there are many who have come to Christ as a result of their ministry who might never have done so otherwise. Amen? Now, this next gift that we see is the last one in the list. And it says, and some are pastors and teachers. Now, in the Greek, that pastors and teachers, that word is connected. So instead of saying and pastors and teachers, it would be a better translation to say and pastor teachers. In other words, the role of a pastor is to shepherd the flock of God. The role of a pastor is to feed the flock of God. The role of a pastor is to teach the flock of God. In short, what Paul is saying is, I am God's gift to you. I don't know that you kept the gift receipt. You might want to exchange it. Many have. But that is a fact. I am not boasting, nor am I being boastful, nor am I being prideful when I say that I recognize that I am God's gift to you. And that means that I belong to you, and that I am to serve you, and that I am to minister to you. You know, there are a lot of ministries out there where they've got it backwards, where they think the people are there to serve the pastor, but no, the pastor is there to serve God by serving the body, to minister to the needs of the saints. Now, you might say, well, I don't really need you, pastor. Well, most people need a pastor at least twice in their life. Once for their marriage and once for their funeral. So odds are you're going to need a pastor at some point. But if the only thing you use your pastor for is to marry you or to bury you, then there's a problem there. Because God gave you your pastors as a gift. God gave Pastor Michael Steele to this body as a gift. God has given me as a gift to this body, and he intends for us to minister to you. Now, there are a few scriptures. Listen, I want you to understand something. I do not say these things to be self-serving, but neither do I want to skip them when I come to them just because they might seem to be so. And so how you relate to your pastor will influence how much you receive benefit from that gift that God has given you. There are a couple of scriptures I want to take you to briefly. Keep your place here because we are going to come back here. But turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort those who are faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." So there is a level of honor and respect that is to be given to those who labor among you. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you don't honor and respect your pastor, then you're not going to be able to receive correction from your pastor. Because you cannot receive correction from someone that you do not honor or respect. Now, that means that I have the responsibility to walk in an honorable way and to be worthy of that respect. But I want to tell you something. I am not perfect. And I am abundantly aware of that fact because God has revealed it to me. Right? I'm just a man like you are, men and women. And I make mistakes. And your relationship with God should never be predicated upon my performance because I will fall short. But that doesn't mean that when I speak to you from the word of God, I'm not doing so with authority. And we need to recognize that. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder," of which pastors are elders, "except from two or three witnesses." The point that he's making is that as public figures, pastors and elders are prime targets for false accusations. And so we do need to hold them accountable, but we also need to recognize that there are those who will come against them, and we need to establish everything with the testimony of two or more witnesses before we take that kind of action. So turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I think every church member needs to have that written in the front of their Bibles. Listen, I want you to understand something. I am your pastor, not because I have taken upon myself the privilege of being your pastor, but I am your pastor for two reasons. One, God has placed me here, and two, you have chosen to place yourself here. So I am your pastor because you have chosen to make Calvary Chapel Southwest Metro your church home. So that is a mutual submission on our parts. My submission unto the Lord to minister here, and your submission unto the authority that God has placed in this place by your presence here. It is implied, and it is implacable. It's the nature of that relationship. And Paul's command here in verse 17 is to obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Well, because they watch out for your souls. In other words, it's my job to watch out for your soul. But not only am I to watch out for your soul, but I am to watch out for your soul as one who must give an account. That means God holds me responsible for your soul. And that is a terrifying thing. Now, I want to acknowledge something with you that I hope will put this in perspective. Sometimes a pastor also needs a pastor. The one who watches out for your soul also needs to receive ministry from those who watch out for his soul. And just as this word is saying that you should submit to this authority, I also need to be submitted to authority. And if I refuse to submit to authority, then I have no right to expect you to submit to authority. So your submission to the authority of the pastorate here is predicated upon my submission to the authority of the Word of God and to the ministry of those men that God has placed in my life. I've had recent opportunity to be reminded of how much I need these gifts. Sometimes I need a pastor. I needed a pastor this week. And I went to my pastors, men whom I respect, men who I know will tell me the truth, even the truth that I do not want to hear, even the truth sometimes that I may disagree with in my mind. But the bottom line is this: if they can back that truth up with the Word of God, then I have an obligation as a man of God to be submissive to that authority. And those who are under authority are the only ones who have the right to exercise authority. If a police officer stops you on the street, you stop. If he says, "Show me your license and registration," you show him your license and registration. Not because of him, but because he's carrying that badge, because he is under authority. Now, if he goes off the deep end and pulls out a gun and starts waving it at you, you better do it not because he has authority, but because he might hurt you. But the point is his authority only goes as far as his submission to the authority that is above him. Now, I realize that the things I'm saying here may be distasteful to some. I realize that you may not want to hear this, but I want to remind you of something, and that is this: I did not write the book of Hebrews. Just letting you know, I didn't write it. And because I didn't write it, I don't have the authority to change it. And here's what it says. I'm going to read it again. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And do us a favor. Don't make that a difficult job. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, what is the purpose of all of this? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. What is the purpose of all this? What is all this supposed to accomplish? These gifts that God gave us, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. What is it that God wants to bless you with through these ministries? What are they supposed to accomplish? Well, here it is. I'm going to go back to verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification or the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all of us, myself included, you included, all of us, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the purpose of the church is not to evangelize the world. The purpose of the church is to edify the body of Christ. The purpose of the church is to build up the body of Christ. One of the ways we do that is through the evangelization of the world, through the obedience to the Great Commission that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That is our mission. But our purpose as pastors, teachers, our purpose as evangelists, the purpose of the apostles and the prophets who gave us the word of God, the purpose of all that is to build up the body of Christ, to equip you for the work of the ministry. Do you know what the word equip means? Among other things, it means to mend or to restore to its original condition. When a fisherman is mending his nets, as James and John and the others were when Jesus called them, they are equipping those nets. That's what that word is. It's the same word as is used here, equipping. That means that the role of these ministries, the role of the apostles and prophets as brought forth from the word of God, the role of the evangelist, the role of the pastor in your life is to mend you, to equip you, to restore you to your original condition, which was walking in fellowship with God, to prepare you to do the work of the ministry, so that we can grow. It says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, it is my job to teach you so that you can become more and more like Jesus. Here's the results of that kind of growth, that we should no longer be children. In other words, you are to grow to maturity, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, we are to grow wise through good teaching. We are to become familiar with the truth through the ministry of these offices within the church. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. In other words, we are to be united with Christ through the exercise of these offices, with Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The purpose of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and the pastor teachers, the purpose of these gifts is to help you grow. To help you grow into the fullness of all that God has for you and all that God intends for you to be, so that you can minister to one another and bless one another in love, so that we can together grow up into the head who is Christ. And so that we can each one fulfill the function that we are called to by this scripture, that we would be one body, whole, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That means you have a ministry to the rest of the body. You supply that which the rest of the body has need of, not according to your own greatness, but rather according to the effective working by which every part does its share. In other words, according to the gift that God has given you and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself, for the building up of itself in love. That's what it's about. It's about learning to love each other, about learning to take what God has given us and using it for the good of each other in the body as we grow together and become more and more and more like Christ. God wants you to put to work the gifts that he has given you. He wants me and the others in leadership here to teach you how to do that through instruction and example. And he wants us to walk in humility and submission to his word and the leading of his spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that some of the things that I shared today may seem unsavory to some, but this is your word, and I have to obey it. What's more, Lord, I'm grateful that you've taught me to obey it and that you are teaching me to obey it, because sometimes I fall short. Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your mercy. And I ask for the indwelling power and presence of your Holy Spirit in my life so that I can effectively fulfill the ministry to which you have called me as I work and labor to build up this body in faith and in knowledge and in love. Lord, I ask that you would help me to equip these saints for the good works that you've called them to do. And I pray that you would unite us as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, we can't do any of this without you. You are the vine, we are the branches. If we abide in you, we will bear much fruit. Thank you for making us your children, and thank you for these gifts that you have given us. Help us to use them and to be blessed by them in precisely the way that you intended. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.